pray. Father, thank you that we are your people. Thank you that you are at work in our lives by your Spirit. And thank you for the last few weeks we've been able to think about evangelism. But Lord, if the truth be known, intellectually we don't have a massive problem knowing that we should evangelize. It's just our hearts are so often cold and reluctant. So we pray that you would do heart surgery on us, that you would mend our sinful natures, those bits that resist you. We pray that you would just knock off those rough edges and help us to love you so much that out of the abundance of our hearts, our mouth will speak about Jesus to other people because we love you so much. So Father, help us tonight. We pray you'd warm our hearts and help us to know a little bit more about how to share our faith well. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read from Acts 17 and we're going to start at verse 16 and read to verse 23. So Acts 17, starting at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I watch around and look carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." Over the last few weeks, we've been thinking about evangelism, just reading those verses again. I think it's great. If you feel like you're not doing a very good job at it, Paul was described as a babbler and someone that was bringing strange ideas to people's ears. So take heart and take confidence. But here's a recap of what we've seen over the last few weeks. In the very first week, we were thinking about what is the gospel. And we said Jesus is Lord, which is bad news because we don't submit to him. But it's good news also that Jesus is Lord because Jesus came to this earth and faced the punishment that our sins deserved. And now we can submit to him and have him as our Lord. Why should we share the gospel? We moved on to that. And again, we say it's because Jesus is Lord and that's true everywhere. So we should go and tell people. We say it's urgent. We said people need to know there's no other place to be saved. Why don't we share the gospel? Fear of isolation, fear of an aggressive response. And then we talked about prayer and evangelism, how we should pray for opportunities, for clarity, for God to be at work. We talked about how to share our story using the Bible when we're trying to talk to other people. And also last time we thought about answering questions. And next week will be our last Bible study and prayer meeting until September. But throughout August we'll be meeting for prayer on Sunday at 5:30 before the evening service, which means we've got this week left and also next week left. And in these two we're going to be finishing our series on thinking about evangelism. And this time, this week, we're thinking about understanding others. And please let me say, before we even come on to this, all these things are to try and help us. They're not to try and make us think, "I can't do it because it's really complicated. We should just have a go." And this is to try and help us. This shouldn't be in any way making us think that we don't want to or can't do it. This is just to try and help us. I'd like you to imagine you went to the optician's and you walked in and the optician says to you what appears to be the problem. And for the next few moments, you explain about how your vision isn't too great at certain ranges and how certain things go blurry and you get headaches and you continue explaining. And at that moment, he stops you and he takes his glasses off that he's been wearing and passes them to you and he says, "Put these on. I've worn them for 10 years and they've really helped me. Don't worry, I've got a spare pair at home." So reluctantly, you put them on and you say, "Oh no, this just makes everything worse. I can't see a thing." His response, they work okay for me. Maybe you need to try a bit harder. No, no better, you reply. Come on, a bit more positivity, he says. And you get him fairly frustrated, say, this really isn't helping. And he replies to you, well, aren't you ungrateful after everything I've done for you? They're his final words as he leaves the room. Would you go to that optician again? Unlikely, probably not. Why? Because he's not really understood your problem, has he? He's prescribed before he's diagnosed, which is obviously a big problem. And I think sometimes we can be a little bit like that when we're sharing the gospel. Now, I do want to make something very clear at this point. Everyone's problem's the same. Everyone's problem is that Jesus is Lord and we don't submit to his lordship, which incurs the wrath of God. That's everyone's problem. And everybody's solution is the same. Jesus and what he did on the cross. Repent and believe. The good news. Those things are true. But over the last few weeks, we've been referring to a key verse from 1 Peter 3:15. You don't need to turn there. We've looked at that verse on numerous occasions. You could probably almost recite it to me. It says in 1 Peter 3:15 that we should always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. And part of respect, part of being respectful, is trying to understand the person that we're giving the answer to help us explain the gospel, hopefully in a way that they will understand. So we must try to understand them when we're explaining the gospel. Now, that might sound really difficult, and you might think, what? So in one moment, I've got to figure out who they are when I'm already too scared almost to talk anyway, and you try to tell me that I'm supposed to be figuring out what they are and their background, etc. Please realise, we do this all the time. Our brains are incredible. It's because God made them. If you're talking to a child, you speak differently to a child than you do an adult, and you're not sat there thinking, okay, how am I going to put this? You just do it naturally, don't you? You just naturally start to talk differently to a child than if you're speaking to an adult. So just imagine you were teaching an adult how to make pancakes. What would you say? You'd say, take the flour, take the egg, take the milk, mix it up, put it in a frying pan, job done. Now imagine, well, it depends on the adult, I suppose, but imagine it was a child. You would have to say, okay, you need to take this egg, you need to crack it on the side and try and open it and get it in the bowl, and then you need to go and weigh this flour, and that's when the needle gets to a certain point, then you need to put it in, then we need to get the mix, we need to do it for so long until all the lumps have gone, etc., etc. You can tell I've never made pancakes before, can't you? In the same way, when we're speaking the gospel to people, we'll probably be speaking it differently depending on who they are and the background that they have. And we need to try and understand that when we're presenting the gospel and try to do it in a way that's most helpful to them. Now, of course, all this, it goes without saying that we are constantly dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit in all this. Okay, we mustn't think this negates that fact in any sense whatsoever. I was only made too aware of this on Friday night at Prime. We were playing Cluedo right around the building, and one of the props was a giant pulpit Bible. And we had this pulpit Bible, and I had my team in the lift, and I thought, great opportunity to read a Bible story. They can't go anywhere, they're stuck in the lift. And one of them, as soon as I started to read the Bible, put his fingers in his ears. Isn't that interesting? If I'd cracked out the Famous Five or any other book, I doubt it would have been the same response. And he didn't even know what he was doing, I don't think. That's just a reaction of a heart that's on the run from God. And so we need to pray that God's Spirit will be at work in all this. So please don't think that I'm saying tonight, if we just get the clever argument, if we're clever enough, we'll be able to talk something to heaven. That's not it at all. But we need to be sensible, we need to be wise under the Lord, trying to help people to understand the gospel. In Acts 17, if you close your Bibles, it'll be helpful to have them open there. This is the classic place to go to see how Paul sought to understand who he was talking to and adapt what he was saying accordingly. So what's happening? In Acts 17, Paul is on a missionary journey proclaiming the gospel. And you'll notice, beginning of verse 10, the heading in my Bible is in Berea. That's where he was. So he's in Berea, but then Jews, this is verse 13 of chapter 17, some Jews from Thessalonica hear that Paul's preaching and they stir up the crowds, and it all starts kicking off, which normally happens when Paul comes to town. And as a result, he's sent away to Athens. This is verse 15. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens. So he's taken to Athens, and he's waiting, verse 16, which is what we read, he's waiting in Athens until Silas and Timothy, in verse 15 it tells us, until Silas and Timothy can join him as soon as it is possible for him to do so. And when Paul is in Athens, you know, there's just been trouble, he's not the sort of guy that just keeps his head down, is he, and thinks, I'll just, you know, ride out the storm. He just gets on his usual business and he starts to proclaim the gospel. But while he's in Athens, notice in verse 16, he becomes distressed. And he becomes distressed because he looks round and he just sees how pagan the society is. I don't know if you ever feel like that. You just look at people, or you look, you know, if you ever go and stop and you just watch, and you can soon get distressed. You hear stories about what's going on. You can soon get distressed. And Paul is exactly the same. He goes and he looks at the city and he sees what's going on around him. And he is distressed. Why? Because it is a city that is full of idolatry. And it's just a city that is full of idols. And verse 21 tells us what the spirit of the day was like in this place called Athens. It says in verse 21, all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking. Now, there's not a pause there, but I think it's quite funny to put a pause there. Spent their time doing nothing but talking. And it carries on, of course, about and listening to the latest ideas. So they were just constantly talking about ideas and the latest fad and the latest sort of philosophy. So this city is full, packed, full of worshippers, worshipping all kind of different gods and philosophies and thoughts and ideas. It's this place that people are just keen to talk about religion and just all weird and wacky stuff. In fact, people right across the Roman world were attracted to the schools of philosophy in Athens. And for centuries, even at 428 BC, when Plato was around, there were academies in Athens that people went to study and discuss things like the meaning of human existence and all other major philosophical questions. And that's where Paul finds himself. So there he is. He's in this place, Athens, full of idols, all these philosophical debates going on. That's just the city. What does he do? He does his common practice, verse 17, and he goes and he finds the local synagogue. He books in there, and verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happen to be there. So do you notice, Paul is doing more than just speaking to people in the synagogue, that is the Jews. Well, in the synagogue, there's also God-fearers. They're people who aren't of Jewish descent, but would believe the same thing as Jews. But notice he's doing more than just that. He's also speaking to anyone that will listen to him, non-Jews, in the marketplace. And whilst he's doing that, there is this debate that breaks out. And finally, after people saying all different things about Paul, this is in verse 18, people saying all different things about him, finally he's taken to this meeting of the Areopagus. And someone writing about the Areopagus says that the council of the Areopagus had supreme authority in religious matters. It had the power to appoint public lecturers and had been for many generations legendary, the most respected Athenian court. That's where Paul's taken, sort of the top philosophical debating place in the city. And that's where Paul is, probably stood before lecturers, stood before philosophers, a whole range of intellects. And what does he do? What does he do next? Well, you'll see in verse 22 what he does. But before we see what he does, I want us to go back in time to Acts 13. And this is Acts 13, 16. And this is a different situation. So he's not in Athens, Paul. This is one of Paul's first missionary messages that we have recorded for us and what he said. So this is Acts 13 and verse 16. So this is Paul giving a message in a Jewish synagogue. So let's look at verse 16. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country." Now, we could keep reading, but please skip with me to verse 22. "After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus as he promised. So please notice, just for a moment, what is Paul doing here when he's preaching in a Jewish synagogue? Think about how Paul is explaining the gospel. Do you notice? Go back to verse 16 and read. Look down with your eyes at verse 17. Paul is giving them a history lesson from the Old Testament. So he's going to the Old Testament, he's saying, you remember how God chose Israel and they were in Egypt and he brought them out. And he keeps going until he gets to David. And then, surprise, surprise, no, not really. He finally, well, not even finally, he's trying to get to Jesus. He wants to talk about Jesus. But he starts in the Old Testament and finally he gets to David and then he talks about how the promises were made and Jesus came as a descendant of David. So that's what he was doing. That's what Paul did when he was in a Jewish synagogue. Right, now move back with me to Acts 17. Are we going to see the same thing? So when Paul is stood in this place where it's full of philosophers, people who are non-Jews, people who don't know the Old Testament, is he going to stand up and preach exactly the same sermon that he preached to the Jewish audience in the synagogue? Verse 22. Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. Isn't it interesting? There is no history lesson about Egypt. There is no mention of Moses. There is no mention of David. What does Paul do? Paul points out something that they already know lots about, this particular altar. Now, the story is thought about this altar to go something like this. There was a time when in Athens there was some pestilence and they made all sacrifices to all their gods and nothing happened. So they sent from this wise man from Crete and he came across and he recommended that they sacrifice some sheep to the unknown gods that obviously they've not appeased. So they sacrificed these sheep and they set up this altar and the pestilence went away. So they thought, oh, well, this must be the one we've missed. This is the God who we didn't know about. Let's leave the altar there because he's been kind to us. So let's leave an altar recognizing this unknown God that we know nothing about. And Paul focuses in on this altar and he begins from this altar to start telling them about the God that they know nothing about, the one who gives us everything. And he starts telling them about the living God. So Paul starts, he doesn't give them a history lesson about Egypt. He goes to something that they have in their town that they know about. Notice also in verse 28, he says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring. So Paul also quotes some of their poets. But notice also, verse 31, so Paul's talking about an altar they have, he's quoting some of their poets, but please notice in verse 31 where he's trying to get to, what his destination is, verse 31. For he has set a day, so this is God, when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So Paul, his destination, he's trying to get to Jesus. He's talking about something in the city, he's quoting their poets, but all the time his aim, his destination is talking about Jesus. And please don't think for one moment when Paul is trying to speak the gospel in a way that's most helpful to them, please don't think for a moment that means watering down the gospel, because that's not it at all. Look at the response Paul gets. Do you notice? In verse 32, there are people sneering at him because he's talking about resurrection from the dead. So it's not like Paul is watering down the gospel, missing things out. No, not at all. And in fact, earlier on in the sermon that Paul preached, in verse 29, we see that Paul is pointing out to them the folly of their idols. And he's saying that's not what God is like. So Paul isn't sort of watering down the gospel here. No, he's trying to help them to understand the gospel from the worldview that they're coming from. So let me give you a summary of what we've seen in that passage. What we've seen when looking at those two different passages in the book of Acts, Paul doesn't give the gospel in the same way, but he does always give the gospel. He's always speaking about Jesus. But he does that from different starting points. So when he's in a Jewish synagogue, he's willing to talk about the Old Testament because the Jews would understand that. If he went to here and spoke to the men of Athens and started talking about the Old Testament, none of them would know what it was about because he probably hadn't read it. So he starts to explain the gospel from a starting point that they would understand. So I hope that's been helpful. And like last week, we're going to have a try and think about this ourselves in little groups again. So what I'm going to do is put up some different case studies, if you like. There's just going to be three of them. And just in threes or fours, try and think. Maybe I'll do the first one with you just to try and help you. Then we'll just look at two because we've only got a couple of minutes. Just try and think about this person, what their mindset is, what their view of the world is. And if you were speaking about them to the gospel, maybe you're not going to think about what you would actually say, but maybe think about some of the big issues that you would try and address how they don't understand the gospel. So maybe you would think about starting point or how you would talk with them. So we've got three people. Let me explain who these people are. They're all imaginary. So, well, maybe, I don't know. What does it say on the end of programs? If it represents anyone in real life, it was totally unintentional sort of thing. Anyway, here we go. So Bethany, 40 years old. She was brought up in a nominally Christian family. She was taken to Sunday school and church. Now she doesn't regularly attend. She normally attends a Christmas service, perhaps, or she might go to some event if someone invites her. She's a nice person. She's a kind person, but she's not born again. She's not a Christian. So if you were talking to her, what would you do? Next person, this guy's called Trevor. Trevor's in his 30s. He's had a messed up life. He came from a broken home. Eventually, he went into foster care. He has been a heavy drinker. He's also used some drugs in the past. And if you talk to him about God, he pretty much blames God for everything that's happened in his life. Philippa, she's the last one. She's on a Christian camp. That's when you meet her. She's in your small group. She knows nothing about Christianity. She just has no experience, no exposure to Christianity. A friend that she just met invited her on this weird camp that had something to do with God. Let's call it CCYC. I retract the weird statement. Philippa's parents thought it was weird because they're not Christians. They don't know anything about Christianity. She thinks Christmas is about Santa Claus. She thinks Easter's about the Easter Bunny. Okay, right. So if you were talking with those three people, what would you do? What would be your starting point? What error would you try and pick out? So let me do the first one, then we'll have a couple of minutes just talking to the person next to you. So if I was had time to think about it, and I was thinking about talking with this girl called Bethany, or lady called Bethany, I think one of the things, her misunderstanding, she's been brought up in a nominal Christian family, she is a nice person, and I think probably a place to start with her would be to think about the whole idea that she thinks she's good, and like we looked at last week, therefore she's good enough. And she doesn't need Jesus, she doesn't need rescue. Although she won't say that, she thinks she's a good person, so therefore she thinks that if there is a heaven, which she probably does, then she's going to get there. So she thinks that people, if they're good in and of themselves, then God will accept them and God will be pleased with them. So what would you talk with her about? You would probably talk with her about how actually when we compare our lives to other people, we might think we're good. But actually if we stopped and we compared our life to Jesus, we would soon begin to see that we missed the mark. Also, if people could get into heaven just by simply being good enough, then why did Jesus even have to die on the cross? But the Bible teaches that Jesus died on the cross because that's the only way to be made right with God. So there'd be some of the things, perhaps, and of course, that's not like a full answer. They're just some of the things, some of the issues that she probably has misunderstood about Christianity. She's misunderstood her need. She's misunderstood how the seriousness of sin, which is just living a life without God. She's misunderstood the cross and the need for Jesus to die. So that would probably be something that you would try and talk about with Bethany down that line. So try and think about Trevor and try and think about Philippa. Maybe Philippa would be a good one to start with. That's maybe slightly more straightforward. So just for a couple of minutes, just in threes, fours, fives, six, sevens, eights, whatever number you want to get into, try and sit next to one that's not a Athenian philosopher, and then you'll be okay.